Good morning. I'd like to welcome you all here. Before we begin, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that we're going to be taking a look at, and then we're going to pray together for a minute. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Would you pray with me here? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the privilege of being able to be part of Your family, to be able to be part of this body, to be able to come together to worship You and to sing together. Pray, Father, that our time this morning would be a time of encouragement, of exhortation, for rebuke and conviction where it's needed. Pray, Father, that as I try to teach Your Word, that I would not be in the way, that Your Word would be clear, that You'd give us all understanding and insight into what it means and how to apply it in our lives. Help us by Your grace this morning. Amen. Did we have a picture up there a minute ago or not? There. All right, good. So Titus chapter 2. I'd say this passage, and it's on the top of that handout in your bulletin, has got to be one of the most beautiful and most instructive passages in Scripture. It is chock full of important instruction regarding God, about His grace to us, the role of grace, the meaning of salvation, the purposes of God behind our salvation. And partly because of that, that there's so much here, we're going to break this up into a couple of weeks. We're going to look mostly at verses 11 to part of 13. Again, so the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. So just a couple words to get us up to speed and where we're at in the context of this teaching. Now, those of you who have been here before, this is a little quiz. Who wrote this letter? Paul. Thank you. And to whom was this letter written? Titus. Where was Titus when this letter was written? On Crete, the island of Crete, out in the Mediterranean. And Paul says early in the letter that there were two purposes that he wrote this letter, was to straighten out what was left unfinished and to appoint elders. So back in chapter 1, like verses 5 through 9, he gives us all those qualifications of what elders were to be, the type of character that they needed to possess in order to qualify as leaders in the church. And then, what we talked about last week, The last part of chapter 1 was the need. What's the need? Why was it that it's important for these guys to be appointed, and why did they need to be of a certain type? And then we flip-flopped there, but 2 weeks ago, Grady talked about this instruction in chapter 2, about the instruction to the various groups of people. There were older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. The way it's broken up, at least in the NIV, the New International Version, those are three separate paragraphs. Each of those paragraphs ends with a purpose clause. Again, in the NIV, each of those says, so that, so that, so that. There's a purpose behind the instruction that he gave in each of those instances. I think it's important for us to understand, both for this letter and for God's purposes for us as followers of Christ. Why did God give these types of instructions? Why is it important that we behave in certain ways? So in verse 5, he talks to this group of people and says, it's important that you behave in a certain way so that no one will malign the Word of God. No one would have grounds for speaking ill of the teaching about Christ. Live your life in a certain way so that no one will malign the Word of God. Or in verse 8, live your life in a certain way so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. So again, live your life in a certain way so that people can't accuse you wrongly of behaving badly. And then again in verse 10, live your life in a certain way so that you'll make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. That's that idea of adorning the gospel, dressing it up, making it look really good to those who are looking on. And in a similar vein, there's a verse in 1 Timothy, the sister letter to Titus, where Paul said to Timothy, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Okay. So there's a purpose behind each of those things. Each of those phrases deals with our reputation, our credibility, in the way we live our lives, in order that we can be effective when we try to tell others about the gospel of Christ. It's implied, it's expected, it's understood that we are all telling others about the gospel of Christ. And if we are living our lives badly, then people are going to give us no attention, but no stock in what we're saying. But if we live our lives in that certain way, in fact, we're going to talk more about the way that we ought to be living here in a little bit. But it's in order to lend credibility and substance to what we're saying. So as we move into verses 11 and 12 today, starts out with the word for. And that's a significant word. For the grace of God. For is what's called a connective. It's connecting what we're about to look at with all that that has preceded. So all that stuff that Paul has just finished talking about, live your life so that, live your life so that, live your life so that, for the grace of God has appeared to all men. There's a connection between the way we live our lives and that grace of God that we're going to be talking about. So this word here, for, on all that follows this, is strengthening. This is lending support to all that came before, giving us further explanation and weight as to why we should be living our lives in the way that we should. And that whole concept of being eager to do what is good, teaching what is good, seeking to do what is good, being a lover of what is good. So what Paul is going to tell us about grace is that further explanation. And I hope that this morning we will all, by the end of our time, have a deep sense of wonder of God's amazing grace, and that we'll have an understanding of His grace and how we can appropriate that either as that first step of putting our faith in Christ as our Savior, or the understanding about how the grace of God continues to work in the lives of those followers of Christ. So we're going to take a break, but before we do, there's a little task at hand that we ought to take care of. We've all been working, those of us who have been here, on memorizing Titus 3:8. And by now, most of us are able to recite that frontwards and backwards. So without putting it up on the screen, we're all going to recite this together. All right? Everybody ready? With me, Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. All right. Good job. Okay. We are going to take a break. There's some snacks and some drinks back in the back. Take advantage of this opportunity to get to know each other a little bit better, catch up with people, meet some new people. And in a few minutes, we'll return and sing some more, and we'll look at this passage in more detail. So enjoy. The grace of God. In the original language, this passage actually starts with the verb appeared. And the idea behind that word is that it was brought to light, or that it was exposed by the light. The grace of God has been exposed by light so that all can see it. The grace of God. The word actually is where, almost literally, where we get the word epiphany, which means, you know, something that has come to light and has become, that we've been made aware of. When, you know, used as a holiday for some churches observing the date that the wise men went to visit the Christ as a young child, because he was the first manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, being the wise men at that time, so the word is used for an epiphany. But it's something that has come to light or been made visible or manifest to us. And it's saying that's what the grace of God has become visible, has appeared to us. A couple kind of interesting passages that go along with this concept. In Hebrews, the author says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So in times past, God spoke through the prophets at various times, various ways. But in these last days, the Son of God has been made manifest. The Son has appeared on earth so that we could see it, could see Him. John 1, where he's talking about Christ having come to earth, he says, the Word, referring to Jesus, the Word is used because it's God's communication to man. God communicated to us. His Word to us was His Son coming in the flesh to live on earth. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. So we could say that Jesus coming to earth was grace personified. Jesus was full of grace and truth. When the time was right, God sent His Son. Jesus came down from the earth. In the Gospels, Jesus is recorded 14 different times referring to the one who sent me. Jesus proceeded from heaven to earth, was sent by the Father, and lived here for a while among us, full of grace and truth. The hymn, "Man Can It Be," speaks, it says, He left His Father's throne above. So free and so infinite His grace. Jesus, grace personified, living among us. So what is grace? What's it mean? What's it look like? What is its effect? Or better, what are its effects? It has more than one effect. We could almost look at this passage word for word and gain a lot of different insights. For example, the first thing it says, it's the grace of God. It's grace given, manifested, appearing to us, coming from God. Some basic definitions or descriptions that people have used. If you wanted to memorize one, this is probably as good as anything. It's unmerited favor. We can use grace towards others. We can be gracious towards others if we treat them in a way that they don't deserve, being kind to them when they don't deserve it. But we're talking about the grace of God. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. Unmerited favor shown to us from God. Some have said that justice is getting what you deserve. How many of you here want to have justice? Do you want to have justice? Do you want to get what you really deserve from others or from God? How about if you look at people around you, do you want them to have justice? Yeah, sometimes. Man, I wish that guy would get what's coming to him. So justice is getting what you deserve. We don't want justice from God. We don't want what we really deserve from God. Well, mercy is not getting what we deserve. It's withholding what we deserve. We like mercy. I really like mercy. Both from others, but especially from God. Grace, then, is getting something that we don't deserve. It's something given to us. It is always unearned. It is always unmerited, or it's not grace. Anybody recognize these two guys? Can anybody pronounce their names? Last name something like Zarnev. One of these guys probably got justice. Suspect number one in the Boston Marathon bombing, who was killed a couple of nights ago. We could probably rightly say that was justice for his murderous actions and his ongoing threat to those around him. He deserved to die. The other one, we could say in a sense that he got mercy. Did he deserve to die? Yeah. He deserved to die. He was equally guilty in all that went on with that, even up to within a few minutes of his capture, he was still shooting at the police officers. I don't think their motive truly was mercy. Their motive was take him alive so that we can get information from him. But for the sake of the illustration, he did not receive what he deserved. So in that sense, he did receive mercy. How about grace? Did he receive grace? Yeah. As soon as they actually apprehended him, they were rendering medical aid. They load him in an ambulance. They take him to the hospital, doing everything that they need to do to the best of their abilities to restore health. That's grace. It's giving him something he doesn't deserve. One guy said that love that is expressed upward is worship. Love that's expressed outward to others is affection. Love that stoops down is grace. God stooped down from heaven to show us His grace. It is by grace that you have been saved. Through faith, not from yourselves. It is a gift. It is the gift of God, not because of anything we did, lest we should try to boast about it. It is by grace that you have been saved. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's awkward in the way it was written in the original, but this is kind of the way it really would be. It's a salvation-bringing grace. What a wonderful grace. What an amazing grace that God shows to us. It's a salvation-bringing grace. That's what we need from God. Why do we need it? Because we're sinners. Every one of us said, someone has said that by birth, by nature, and by choice, we are sinners. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We all fall short of God's righteous standard from the very beginning. We all need to see and experience the grace that's offered to us. We all need this salvation-bringing grace. Someone said this grace, or that salvation rather, sums up the longing of God. Salvation that He offers us sums up the longing of God that's manifested by His redemptive work. It denotes deliverance. That word, salvation, denotes deliverance, rescue, and release from sin. It's a salvation-bringing grace. And just a note that it says it has appeared to all men. This is not teaching universalism, that all people will eventually be saved, all people will eventually go to heaven. I think it needs to be understood in a beautiful truth that it is, that God's grace is available to all. Every man is faced with the choice of what he's going to do with that offer of grace. We are condemned already if we don't put our faith in Christ. It is only by putting our faith in Christ and His death for us and His resurrection, that we will receive that salvation. There's nothing we can do to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. It is only by grace. But that salvation that grace brings is only the beginning. This is the starting line. That's the first work that God does of grace in our hearts, is giving us that rescue and deliverance and release from sin. But grace is much more than just the offer, the provision of salvation. This is a fitness room. This is training. That's also what grace does. It trains us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us or trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6 about training and disciplining children. That's what the grace of God does for us. It trains and disciplines us to be able to do these particular things. There's two sides to this grace. There's a positive side and there's a negative side. To put off or to put on. Scriptures use that analogy oftentimes, that we are to put off the old man that's corrupted, the old nature, and to put on the new man and to live life in a particular way. To put off all of the sinful behavior, to put on the godly behavior that He calls us to. And this passage does the same sort of thing. We are, by the grace of God, in training. Part of our training is training us to renounce particular things, to say no, to deny things to ourselves. The grace of God wants to train us to renounce and forsake these two areas. Godlessness or ungodliness and worldly passions. Again, this word, the NIV says ungodliness. I think godlessness might be a better translation. An old word that really is a very good word is impiety. People possessed piety if they had hearts that were directed upward towards God, if their hearts and lives were striving to honor and please and serve God, that was piety. That was pious in a very good sense. Pious came to mean, you know, hypocritical, nose in the air, looking down on everyone else. And that's not at all what we're talking about. Piety is a heart and a life that's directed towards worship and service of God. This is the opposite. In the Greek language, if you put an A or an alpha in front of a word, it makes it the opposite. Sabaya is the word for piety, godliness. Asabaya is the word, the opposite, ungodliness. Godlessness. Hearts that are not directed toward God. Lives that are not oriented towards God. And of course, because of that, then there's all kinds of wrong behavior that flows out of that. We are in training to say no to godlessness. Any act of wickedness would fall in this category. But with the root meaning, we would also have to say that any disobedience to God's commands or any neglect of duty to God is also ungodliness or godlessness. People talk about the idea of living as practical atheists. We live as practical atheists when we ignore or neglect God in our lives at any moment. It could be manifested by anxiety, worrying about something. If our hearts are truly steadfast, fixed on God, He promises that His peace will control us rather than the anxiety or depression that we're prone to. Other ways that godlessness can be manifested is in the ways that we use our money, what we spend our money on, what we spend our time on, how we use our time, what are we viewing and listening to, how are we engaged in recreation or amusement. All of those things can be manifestation of godlessness. So we're to say no, we're to renounce those things and be living lives that are oriented towards God. We're also to renounce worldly passions, worldly cravings. Anything that came to mind when you heard the word worldly passions probably is accurate. Whatever popped in there, some craving, some passion, something that you're seeking after that's not of the Lord. You know, 1 John 2 talks about not loving the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This world passes away, and its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. All those natural inclinations, all those things that we gravitate toward, that we use to try to fulfill, try to seek pleasure, could be physical, could be food, could be drink, could be sex, could be sleep, or it could be power or prestige, possessions, cars, houses, clothes, whatever. Scriptures talk about these categories: youthful lusts, fleshly lusts, foolish and harmful desires, and the lusts of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that are of the world. Someone said that the reason love for the world excludes love for God is that all that is in the world is not of God. In other words, it's just empty talk if you say that you love God, but you love what is not of God. So we're to learn and grow in renouncing those things. Renouncing godlessness and worldly passions. But then we are on the positive side to say yes. There are things that we are to say yes to. And this is actually a fairly emphatic thing. It is to live. God wants us to really live. He wants us to be living life on a high level, on a high plane. He says that He's come that we could have life and have it abundantly. He wants us to be living fruitful, abundant, joyous lives. So there are things that we are to be saying yes to that are good for us. And it says, in fact, that renouncing those other things is really what clears the way for us then to be able to live these things. So we're putting off those things in order to be able to put on the new. Three things that he says. To live sensible, upright, and Godward, godly lives. This is really my favorite rendering of godly, is to say Godward. Because oftentimes we think godly is referring to just righteous living or God-like living, but the idea is more of our orientation of our heart being Godward. The idea behind sensible is, again, the old word was sober, but it doesn't mean somber. Sober means serious view of life, but it doesn't mean your face has to look that way. We are called to be rejoicing, as we sang earlier. But sober means that we have good judgment in the way we're viewing life, that we're prudent in the way we view and live our lives. There is a seriousness and a gravity to life. Someone wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. We need to be careful the way we use our time. We will give account to God. Paul said, I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. He lived soberly or sensibly. Somebody else wrote a book, the title of which was One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. That one thing you can't do in heaven is to tell others about Christ. God has left us here in order to be able to tell others about Him. If we're living soberly, if we're living sensibly, we take advantage of the days that we have to be able to tell others about Christ. Upright is really righteous. It's right conduct. It's moral, outwardly moral, upright living. There's some parallels with this concept of the righteous, upright living. All those phrases, all the instruction earlier in chapter 2 about how we ought to be living in order that people will take us seriously. It's the same idea of upright, righteous living so that no one can speak ill of our lives. And again, then the Godward, a reverence to God, devotion to God, in service and in our hearts toward Him. And that parallels really with the idea of walking in the fear of the Lord. It's a conscious awareness that we are being judged. God is watching and weighing and will call us to account for what we do and what we have done. So we're to say yes to these kinds of things, living sensibly upright and Godward lives. And this passage wraps up with a couple interesting phrases then. We're to do that, to live life in this present age. We can't live it in any other age. It's too late to do anything about yesterday. It's too early to do anything about tomorrow. But we can do something about today. The idea behind the present age is kind of like this world. Someone has said it's that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. So it's the milieu that all the environment around us, we are to be living lives of godliness, sensible, righteous lives, whatever is going on around us. In this present age. And it is while we wait. While we wait for the blessed hope. It's the appearing of the glory. of the return of Christ. It's the same word we talked about, the appearing of the grace. It's the same thing. It's going to be a magnificent appearance of the glory of Christ when He returns. Waiting on that ought to serve as a motivation. It ought to serve to remind us of how we are to be living our lives. We should be waiting, looking expectantly for the return of Christ. So we are to be living those kinds of lives while we wait. So the salvation-bringing grace of God gives us salvation, first of all. But it continues on then in a training process of godly living, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, saying yes to living sensibly, righteous, and Godward lives. Philippians 1:6 says that God who began a good work in you will carry it on to its completion until the day of Christ. Very similar concept. He began a good work in you, that work of grace of God in salvation. He will carry that work on to completion until the day of Christ. He's going to continue working, growing us in that. So what's the application for us today? In James 1:22, we need to take seriously that says we are to be doers of the Word and not mere hearers. If we're only hearing, we're deceiving ourselves. So how do we put this teaching into effect? Well, certainly depends on where you're at in your heart, in your life, in your relationship to God. If you have not yet come to the point of putting your faith in Christ, your trust in Him and His work on the cross in paying for your sin, your application, the grace, the salvation bringing grace, is to embrace Christ. The Scriptures say that God commands all men everywhere to repent. If you have not taken the step of putting your faith in Christ, you need to repent, turn to Christ in faith. Then God will begin that other work of growing us in this way of living, in this way of living. For the rest of us who have already taken that step of faith, if you're already the family of God, then that grace is meant to be at work in your life, growing us in those things. Growing in sensibility, not wasting our lives on trivia or personal amusements and gratifications. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. To live for Him who died for them and was raised again. We should be growing in our righteousness. And we ought to be growing in our Godwardness, our devotion. There's an interesting passage that talks about the idea of receiving God's grace in vain. God's extending His grace to us. We, in some sense, have to cooperate with Him in order for that grace to be able to work out in fullness. And I think the concept that Jesus spoke of in John 15 about the vine and the branches is helpful. Jesus said that we are the branches, He's the vine. That life-giving sap flows up from the vine into our lives, into the branches. Our job is to abide, to remain closely connected with Him. And that is a daily process. David said in Psalm 5, "In the morning, O Lord, You hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before You and wait in expectation." One of the songs that we sang talked about tuning our hearts to sing His grace. That's what David's talking about in Psalm 5. Early in the morning, I will come before You, lay my requests before You. You'll hear my voice early in the morning. Early in the morning, every day, we need to get in tune with God. I don't know how they do it now. Back in the olden days when I was in school, kettle drums, timpani. You can tune a timpani. You know, they have different pitches to play on the kettle drums. And you want it to be in tune with the rest of the band or the orchestra. And the way they did it back in the day was with a pitch pipe. Get your face about that far and you blow the tune to the face of the drum. You gently play the drum as you tune it. And as soon as that drum is tuned, it reverberates that same pitch right back at you. Tuning our hearts so that it's in one with God. We need to be doing that every morning. That's the way to cooperate with God's grace that He's bestowed on us. Getting our hearts right. And I'm not talking about a time of deep, intense Bible study in the morning. This is a time of hearing from God in the Word, talking back to God, getting our marching orders, getting our hearts set, getting our hearts in submission to Him to begin the day. I think that's the way that God's grace then works in our lives. Don't let complacency to set in. We're never too young nor too old to be growing in grace. Would you pray with me? Father, as we do wait in eager expectation for the glory of the appearing of Your Son, give us hearts in tune with You. Give us hearts that are hunger for You, that would follow hard after You, that every day this week and all of our days we would be seeking Your face, that we would be coming into Your presence. Thank You again, Father, for the salvation bringing grace, the grace that causes us to grow, the grace that You use to train us in godliness. Pray that we would not receive Your grace in vain. Amen. All right, thank you all. Next week we're going to continue on in the last half of that passage, talking about Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that is His very own, eager to do what is good. All right, you're all dismissed. We'll see you next week.